So our sermon series is entitled The Original Jesus Movement, a primer of the book of Acts. And we are presently in the fourth sermon on this title, Ready, Set, Go, from Acts chapter 2. And here are some key terms we've been paying attention to. They are essential as we understand the book of Acts. They are Jesus the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the anointed one. He is God's Savior. Gospel, the good news. Apostle, those 12 men upon which Jesus would have laid the transition of the gospel through the church age. Reminding you that all 12 of them lived until they were martyred for the faith. And I think that's such a good testimony, because if Jesus turned out to be a fake, if he really didn't die, if they knew he was faking on the cross, he was swooning, he almost died, or if they had stolen the body of Jesus, some people had proclaimed that, or the Roman soldiers had stolen his body, okay, if he died and did not raise from the dead, I think it's good testimony that all but John, he lived until he died. They were all martyred for the faith. And they certainly wouldn't have done that if they thought this was a fake. And I think that's a good argument for us these days when people would say, he didn't really die. Or he didn't really raise from the dead. And if that were true for them, they certainly would not have lived unto the death, given their life till then. Witnesses, martyrions, that's the word martyr. The Holy Spirit and church. These are important terms. Last week we spent our time in consideration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially in the church age, beginning in the book of Acts. And here are four inarguable truths which we put forth. The first one was this: the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead, not simply a force. We ought to refer to the Holy Spirit as Him, not it. The Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit would never, counsel someone, never inspire someone to do something against the will of the Father, against the will of the Son, or I might say against the Word of the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the spiritual agent in new creation. He is the one who transforms you from the old man to the new man. And lastly, we learned this: the Holy Spirit is the very author of the Scriptures. So today we're moving on in the book of Acts, beginning in verse 14. And we're going to be looking at the first gospel sermon of the church age, found in Acts chapter 2, 14, through the end of that chapter, really. Verse 39 ends the sermon, and then it is preached by the Apostle Peter. So as we move into the message, we'll find that Peter begins his delivery to the Jews and the Jewish proselytes from all around the world who had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. He begins his sermon by addressing the phenomenon which had just taken place. And the phenomenon was this: there was this rushing the sound of a rushing mighty wind that entered the room. There were these cloven tongues of fire, like fire, that appeared above the heads of the 12, perhaps the 120, and they were speaking in languages that were unknown to the speaker, but known to the hearer. And people would have said, "What is this?" In essence, he says, "Let me tell you what has happened." And so before we get to the text, I want to say a few words about the spirit of prophecy in the last days. Because this is where they were caught up. They were saying, "We've never witnessed this. What just happened?" And Peter, because of his knowledge of the will of God and his knowledge of the Word, says, "Let me tell you just what happened." And so I want to look at some scriptures there, and you can follow along in your Bible. The first two are found actually in Peter's sermon in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Look at what he says in Acts 2:17. He says, "And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on from there, but Peter says, don't be too worried, because God has said there'll be a day come when my Spirit will come upon people, and you will see an occurrence such as you've just seen. And then in Acts 2:21, Peter says, and it shall be everyone, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. And so Peter was announcing the gospel is about to open the door to come to God through faith. Because until then, it was for the Jew. See, they were the chosen people, and the door would be open to the Gentile when we get to Acts chapter 10. And Peter prophesied, we're now living, this is the announcement, this is the birthday of the era when all who call upon the name of the Lord can have eternal life, can be redeemed. It will be by grace through faith. And so Peter is saying, this was prophesied, and this is now the beginning of that fulfillment. And that's very important, because if you read, as we go through the sermon and see what Joel says, quoted by Peter in his sermon, it would sound as if we all have visions and dreams now. And obviously we don't. But there'll be a day coming further on in these last days when those things and wonders, signs and wonders from heaven will be more common. But right now, they are not so common, and they were not common for the Jewish people in that day. That's why they said, what is this? We've never heard this sound. We've never seen this sign. What is it they can speak and I hear in my home tongue? And so, let me say a few words from the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:13. This is a promise of God. 600 years before it happened, God says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, meaning the spiritually thirsty, and I'll pour out my Spirit on your offspring. There'll be a day when Jewish people receive this sign of the Holy Spirit. And it was a direct prophecy of the day of Pentecost here through Isaiah from God. My blessing will be on your descendants. And Ezekiel addresses the same. Ezekiel 39:29. It says, when I brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I'll show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I'll gather them to their own land, not leaving behind any. I'll no longer hide my face from them. I will pour out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. And if you know the history of Israel, okay, they weren't a nation. They traveled through the wilderness. They became a nation in the promised land. It was a united nation, then a divided nation. The north fell, then the south fell, and they were carried off into Babylon. When the Old Testament closes, they've come back home as a remnant. They've taken the remains of the temple and the wall and built what they could. And they were a weak nation, but they were home. Then there's 400 years silence, the arrival of Jesus. And they rejected him as their Messiah. But Ezekiel says, there'll be a day come, they'll be exiles, then they'll come home, and then I'm going to do something. And then Ezekiel chapter 36, one of my favorite Old Testament promises about transformation, about new creation, about the Hagias Numa, the Ruach HaKodesh being the indwelling presence of God in our lives. Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I'll give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that's what happens in conversion. Listen to the testimonies of men and women to say, I was hard. You know, I saw it my way. I rallied against God, and now all of a sudden I'm for Him, and I love Him, and I want to be more like Him. And then we have the fruit of the Spirit comes upon us, and old hard men and women, you know, all of a sudden have these soft hearts, and we're known by love and joy and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit. And God says, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my Spirit in you, and I'll move you. I'll cause you to want to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so if we were Jewish people at Pentecost, we would not have been expecting what happens in Acts chapter 2. We would have gone to carry out one of the three major feasts of the nation of Israel. But the arrival of the Holy Spirit was not expected in such fashion. Remember that 400 years between the Old and New Testament. Israel did not even live in their own country. They weren't free. They lived under an army of occupation. They were free to an extent. They could worship. In fact, Herod improved their temple for political favor. But they were not free. And they were waiting. Listen, they were waiting on the arrival of a Messiah. Well, what four books come before the book of Acts? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who had already come? The Messiah. But they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And that's going to be the main point of Peter's sermon is you missed it. You missed what God did. The deliverer has come and you have rejected him. In fact, you're responsible for his death. And that's the big deal here in Acts chapter 2. But they had become accustomed to no Holy Spirit revelation. They thought the Holy Spirit had become quiet with the decline of the prophets and the final prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. They sort of put that to rest, and they're just, people doing what people do. And they were religious, and they still wanted to follow God, but they expected no new life. And they knew the promises that we just read from Isaiah and Ezekiel. But Peter says, let me explain to you what just happened. Now, some people reacted and said, they're drunk. And Peter begins and says, let me give you a defense. We're not drunk. We are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour. Their day began at 6. It's only 9 in the morning. This is a miraculous fulfillment of prophecy. And so let's go to that first gospel sermon of the church age found in Acts chapter 2, beginning in 14. And I want to point this out if you look at the screen. Peter's sermon is a reminder from Joel. 800 years before Christ. That's a major part. That's the major text of his sermon. We're going to read that. And then he quotes David 2 times from Psalms. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the other 11 apostles, lifted his voice and addressed them, saying, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But let me tell you what happened. He said, this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. Now let me say a word about Joel. Okay, Joel is a prophet to the southern kingdom. Okay, to the nation known as Judah. And his message is mainly about the day of the Lord. And when the day of the Lord is used as a term in the Bible, it means a day of wrath, a day of judgment. It means that God is mighty, God is holy, God is powerful. Now, interestingly, there was a plague of locusts that had just wiped out anything green. And so it would be like us thinking ahead toward Armageddon or thinking ahead toward, the day of judgment in the land. And so this was already on their mind 800 years before Christ when Joel prophesied. And Joel, now remember, the common author of the Scripture is the Holy Spirit, who knows all things with the Father and the Son. So Joel would be prophesying and not even be exactly cognizant of all that he was saying. He didn't know, I don't think, that Peter would be using this as his text for his sermon at Pentecost. And so Joel made this promise, the day of the Lord, judgment will come, but there will be spiritual restoration and there will be national restoration. And so Peter reads from Joel, or quotes from Joel. "In the last days it shall be." See, Peter says that Joel says this, and Peter says we're in the last days. "Last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. To your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I'll pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel." Now, why did he say that? Because these were Jewish people from all of the world who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He was speaking to a Jewish audience with proselyte Jews, because they had come specifically for this feast day. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus the Nazarene, "a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." Now notice that Peter's sermon was not about feeling better about yourself. His sermon was about the truth of God, and he said, you are the ones who are responsible for the ones who killed him. And of course, he was their contemporary. He was only gone by, 6-8 weeks. And you remember the Jews, as he entered into Jerusalem on the day that we call, the triumphal entry, what were they shouting? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And on Good Friday, what were they shouting? "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Peter's saying, hey, you have decent memories. Just a few weeks ago, this one Jesus from Nazareth, you made sure he got killed. And he said, God raised him up. He resurrected him, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so Peter is teaching that the end times had now begun, because the Messiah had come. He was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and ascended. And where does he sit now? At the right hand of God in his throne in heaven, the same place he sat on the day of Pentecost. And he said, guess what? The dispensation, the era, is now upon us, when God will do a new thing through his church and through the power of the Holy Spirit coming into the life of every believer. And Peter was opening the door to say, the inauguration is here. That's what you've just witnessed. So Christ is sitting on his heavenly throne, and through the fulfillment of messianic prophecies, some of the end times were fulfilled in him. And now another was being witnessed in their very presence. Just as Joel had said, salvation had arrived in Jesus is the point. And you missed it. In Old Testament times, dreams and visions were typically communicated through prophets. In the New Testament times, when you study the Scripture, dreams and visions are not a big thing in the New Testament churches. Like you go to Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Corinthians, Romans. But in the New Testament, two main characters had dreams and visions, primarily Peter himself and Paul the apostle. They were apostolic. It appears that from the words of Joel, there's an indication that in the ongoing times of the last days, in the times of the tribulation, things like this will become more clear. If you read Revelation 6, you'll read about an earthquake, the darkening of the sun, the very things of which Joel prophesies about, the very things of which Peter is prophesying about. He's not saying those are upon us. He's saying the beginning of the end is upon us. These are the last days. The Holy Spirit is here. Jesus is the Messiah. So these words are indicative not only of that day, but of the tribulation and the great day of the Lord, the second coming into the millennium. Look at verse 30. He references Revelation and God's promises from the Old Testament. Okay, from Joel, Peter references them. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so I just want to say, if you think we're in the days now where everybody has dreams and visions and all these things are happening, I would ask you, at what point did the moon turn to blood and is the dreadful day of the Lord is coming? It is not yet upon us. And he says in verse 32, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. Study the tribulation, then the war of Armageddon, when Christ comes again and puts his feet down from where he left. And then he rules and reigns on the earth for the whole 1,000 years. It says, as the Lord has said among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So Peter makes the point and he says, let me remind you of what you already know about Joel. And then he said, think of this. Let me tell you something David said. And he goes here and he quotes from David in verses 25 through 28. He says that David says, okay, and if you go back here, he's now quoting from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Okay, Peter's quoting from Psalms. Quoting David. David said, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. It's a prophetic word from David. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make full a gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. So Peter says, let me quote somebody that's really important to you. He said, you know about Joel the prophet. Now, let me remind you of what the Jewish beloved king of Israel said. Let me remind you of what our national hero, David, said. Let me remind you what the model king said. And David was already seen as the forerunner of the one who would be the Messiah. But they rejected God's Messiah. They were waiting on another Messiah because they wanted their nation to overthrow Roman occupation and become the nation of God who owned their own land. And that didn't happen until when? 1948. See. And they wanted it then. And because Jesus brought on this spiritual kingdom to which they were blind. See, he made claims like, before Abraham was, I am. He called himself God. And they're like, get out of here. Who is this nut? See, that's how they were seeing. And Peter was saying, you missed it. You missed it. And here's what David said. See, and so he quotes from David. And by the way, the Messiah would have to come from the loins of David, and Jesus did. Interestingly, David reigned for 40 years, 33 of those years, the same age as Jesus lived, 33 of those years in Jerusalem. So verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. David wasn't just a king, he was a prophet. God revealed to him, somebody will come out of your loins who's going to be the Messiah. He foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. Peter said, they heard about it, we saw it. You saw it! Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And Peter says, get in the moment here. It's all being fulfilled in your presence. And then he goes to Psalm 110. He says, for David didn't ascend into heaven. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's God the Father speaking to God the Son. And David quotes it, and Peter quotes David. In verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He said if David was the Messiah, he's in the grave. If you're waiting on the Messiah, you missed it. There's this one, Jesus the Nazarene, who lived this perfect life, who died this death on the cross in Jerusalem. You remember that? But he arose from the grave and he's ascended into heaven. He says, "Let all of Israel know for certain God has made him Lord and has made him Christ." Now, if you look at that board, I just want you to see that there's a pattern here. And we still see it in the church today. When there is preaching of the gospel, okay, the proclamation of the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And interestingly, one of the words for preach is the word euangelizo, which comes from the word for gospel, euaglion. Okay, same root, good news, good news. When we preach, the other word is caruso, to proclaim or to put forth. Okay, when we proclaim the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, and the defining moment of the evidence that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, is resurrection. We can't just tell good stories about this good teacher who did good things. That's not the message. The message is he lived and died for the penalty of our sins, paying the price, arising from the tomb, defeating death once for all, becoming, you see, all that God had sent him to be through that resurrection. Never leave out the resurrection of Christ when you're giving the good news. And he says that brings, or the pattern is that brings conviction. Now, pretty direct that day. Could you imagine, you know, if we were at Pentecost and we were the hearers, and then Peter said, "And you did it. You did it. You nailed him to the cross. You're responsible." And they had to do one thing or the other. So that was the message. Here's the invitation beginning in verse 36. Now, Peter didn't necessarily look at that way, but he's going to say, here's the altar call, so to speak. He says, "Now let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, see, previously when they saw the Spirit, they mocked and they said, "They're drunk." It says, now when they heard this, for the most part, the people, they were what? Cut to the heart. King James, they were pricked in the heart. They were pierced spiritually. And they went like this. They went, "Oh, I missed it. How did I miss it?" And that's us at the point in our lives when we finally have our eyes open to say, "You know what? I've been arguing him away. I've been denying him. I keep telling those people they're crazy." You know, whatever it might be. But there's that day when our eyes are opened and our ears are unstopped and we see with new eyes and we hear with new ears and we too have our "ugh" moment that says, I missed it. They were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Now, brothers, what should we do?" We want to make this right. We can't bring them back from the grave or bring them back down from heaven. What are we supposed to do now that we believe? See, I think that's the point. They now believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter's response is, repent. Change your heart, change your mind, change your direction, change what you were thinking, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit was for every believer, not just for the miracle up front, but it comes through personal belief and submission to Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at that verse, the word "for" becomes somewhat problematic. be baptized. It says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And that would mean, if our forgiveness came through our baptism, there would not need to be a cross. Do you understand what I'm saying? The work was done at the cross, not in the baptistry. And so the word for, it's E-I-S, ice in the Greek language, I think is better understood in view of our forgiveness. Unto our forgiveness. Now we understand the gospel day has come when all who believe may come. And so what do? Repent and become obedient. And obedience is, you know, demonstrated in Christian baptism. Now, if we make it the means of our forgiveness, as I said, it becomes competition for the work of the cross. In addition, you have a hard time aligning that teaching with the rest of the New Testament about baptism. And if you'd like to hear more about that, there's a sermon on our website, the very front page, just says Christian baptism. It's a sermon I preached on that, and I'll say a word about that in a few moments. But he says, this promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off, everyone who calls our God, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Get out of this mindset. Quit looking for salvation somewhere else. God has already displayed through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, the sign above all signs, the wonder above all wonders. And now he has, you know, endorsed that with the rushing sound of a rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, everybody hearing in their own language, on the day of Pentecost, a new day has come. And so if there's a step, a formula that we can see here, it's believe, okay? Now that they believed, it says they were cut to the heart. Ugh. What do? That's faith. Then once you believe, you repent. You stop thinking that way. You turn from your sin. You turn from your, you know, false thinking. You turn from your religiosity. All that would have included, and become obedient. Very significant. Jesus, Lord, and Christ. Whether you like it or not, see, you don't make Jesus Lord. Whether you like it or not, he's already Lord of all. He's the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord over all times and all things. And God says in Revelation, he shall reign forever and ever. Like it or not, that's the truth for even unbelievers. Jesus is Lord. There's no other Lord. There's no other master. So you can't make him Lord. But you can make him Savior, so to speak. You see, by seeing yourself in this moment. And I think that's the power of this passage, to say, you know, I've gone on in my life, and I knew who Jesus was. He was all right with me. But I never saw him as the door to heaven. I never saw him as the only way. I never saw him as God's anointed one. I heard about that. But there's a day comes. And see, I was 17, 18 when it was like somebody took an ice pick, and put in my spiritual heart that said, you know what, there's more to this than just trying to, you know, be a half-decent person. And that day could be today for you, that you would say, hey, I've believed it. I've gone to church all my life. I've never understood that God calls me to respond to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to Jesus by yielding my life unto him. Okay? So Peter said he's the Lord of all, but he's also the Christ. He's also the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Anointed One. And that was the big step for them that day, to say, okay, I need a Savior. I know I need a Savior. I've been waiting on the Messiah. The Messiah hasn't come, is what they were thinking. And Peter said, guess what? He has come. Now, I'm amazed that Peter, this belligerent fisherman that God used, knew all this scripture. And I don't know if he had a scroll. I don't know if he had memorized that passage. I don't know if the Holy Spirit just told him to speak it. But just think about that. What happened that day. And then the response. Okay, here's after the invitation was made. verse 2:41. So those who received His word were baptized. That means they believed first, because that's in the context. They wouldn't have been baptized, because baptism isn't this sacramental act that saves you. We already talked about that. They believed. 3,000 Jews that day and Jewish proselytes came forward, so to speak. And that's the beginning of the New Testament church. And they were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So notice again, conviction, repentance, obedience. Conviction, I guess I missed that. There it is. Conviction, repentance, obedience. That pattern is necessary in the life of anyone who comes to the Lord. First, there has to be conviction about sin, about eternal life, about Christ. And then there has to be a turning away from, a repenting of your sins that follows through with obedience. So once again, on Christian baptism, it is a visible, God-chosen, God-commanded response of faith. I think oftentimes in the evangelical church, we look at baptism like the more ecclesiastical church looks at confirmation. Okay, first I come to belief in Christ, then when I get serious, then I get baptized. You don't find that. As we flesh this out in the book of Acts, like Acts 16, the Philippian jailer and his whole family, in the middle of the night, they were baptized. They didn't even wait till Sunday. So it's a step in our infancy, so to speak. It's the identification of our own death, burial, and resurrection being put down and brought back up in the water. And so today we have found the birthday of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. These people would be different from then on. And they would be seen differently. In fact, I'll speak more about it in the future, that the Christians were seen as this sort of a mystical Jewish sect as they got started. Like, who are these nut people? Like, they think they have found something. And the other Jews, see, were still living under the law, waiting for the Messiah. And so, you know, they weren't seen just as Christians. They were seen as this Jewish sect that was sort of perverting Judaism. And so as I close today, let me close by sharing with you five characteristics of the New Testament church. And the reason these are important, remember I've said in our day, rather than weaving our way back through all of church history, why not go to the Bible and see what they did, why they did it, and do that in every generation. So here's the first characteristic. The church has been established. The church is established. We don't need to reestablish the church. It has a foundation. If you go back to Matthew 16, when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And the apostles said, "Some say you're Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "Well, who do you say I am?" The same guy that preached this sermon, Peter, said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. For God, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You see, this came from my Father in heaven." And he says, "And upon this rock I will establish my church." The church is established upon Jesus Christ and those who would proclaim, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think it's the whole scene. It's not simply the words. It's not just the man. It's men and women who believe in their heart Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. That's our firm stance. Now, you can go to Ephesians 4 and see God's words about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And we wouldn't leave that out if we're doing a complete study of the church. But you don't need to reestablish the church. The church is established in the name of Jesus Christ and people who believe He is the Christ. The church is commissioned. The church has a great purpose. We would go to Matthew, the end of the book, the Great Commission. That Jesus says, you know, looking ahead to Pentecost and when the church would come into existence, He would say, "Now you be going into the world and be making disciples." That's your commission. And when you're making disciples, be baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and continue to teach them everything I've taught you. And so the purpose of the church is very clear biblically. And that doesn't mean we can't use the Bible to talk about family or child raising our children, or about stewardship. It's all there. But you see, the commission isn't to go and psychologize the world. The commission isn't go and, teach everybody how to, play music and have good worship. The commission isn't about, go and teach everybody how to have a good marriage. The commission is to go and make disciples. And as you make them, baptize them. And then teach them everything. And the church is entrusted. The church is entrusted with the message of the gospel. If it were not for the true church proclaiming the good news until the end of the age, there's no other vehicle, there's no other vessel that has been commissioned to do it. It's entrusted. The church is entrusted with the message. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, that's known as the resurrection chapter, he says this. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. You've received it, you stand upon it, you're saved by it. If you holdly firm to the word I preached, otherwise you believed in vain. And he says, what I received I passed on to you. Of a first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day according to the scriptures. And he gives in a nutshell the outline of the gospel. And that's our message. That's our prime message. And then the church is faithful. The church is expected to be faithful. That is our measure of success. Faithfulness. It's not fame. It's not size. It's not finances. It's faithfulness. And so I would have two concerns as a pastor of a local church. Are we healthy? Are we faithful? We don't want to be a sick church. We could do something about that. Are we being faithful in every way? Now here's a measure from the New Testament about the church, a favorite passage of mine. I think it calls us where we need to be. No matter how small or how big, how new or how old a church is, we need to pattern ourselves like the church in the New Testament. This is how the first church became known. It says, and they devoted themselves. Here's what they were committed to. The apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And so those are four watchwords of the faithful church. If we're not teaching the apostles' doctrine. Now we're not a creedal church, but in the back of your hymn book is the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Those are creeds that Christians, just like you and I, as they got further away from Pentecost, further away from the apostolic age, began to say, here's the orthodoxy of the faith. See, orthodoxy is what keeps us straight. When you go to the orthopedist, he's there to straighten out your bones, okay? Ortho, correct. And so the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed are not bad in and of themselves. We wouldn't necessarily, confess our allegiance to them. We confess our allegiance to the Word of God from where they're found. But every church needs to teach what the apostles taught. And we're going to say, we find that in the Bible. And they were committed to fellowship, to the koinonia. And I've said 1,000 times, that isn't tea and crackers after church. Let's have some fellowship. That's going the second mile. That's 70 times 7. That's doing life together. That's caring about each other when we ought to quit. That's about meeting every kind of need. That's like the pocket offering for the Geyser family, that's fellowship. That's the kind of commitment we have to help them adopt a child. See? And the breaking of bread, in particular, that is the Lord's Supper. And you'll see they broke bread from house to house. It's not a generic term. And the prayers. The prayers. See, the Jewish people were accustomed to gathering for prayer. I mean, that was all. And they continued in that fashion. And listen, if there is a weakness that I've seen through decades of the church, it's gathering for prayer. even much of what we do, say, let's pray, I don't even know if it fits. And I've preached on that before, but I'm saying there's a point we ought to be sitting down with no other agenda and just calling out to the Lord together. And so ultimately then the church grows. The church grows closer. The church grows deeper. The church grows broader as it spreads out and bigger. And the church grows stronger. And so we'll find out, 2019, what ought to we about? Right back to the Great Commission. We find our purpose in evangelism and discipleship, telling the good news and making faithful disciples. Almighty Father, we thank you for these moments spent together. And I pray that you would quicken our hearts, Lord, no matter how long we've been here, no matter how comfortable we are in our pattern, that we would be more like the folks in the New Testament here who, were cut to the heart. Sometimes we need cut again just to say, oh, I forgot what it's about. It's about Jesus. And so, Lord, send us forth with a spirit of evangelism and discipleship, and let us live to love and to serve you in Jesus' name.